Well, this is day 7 of the 51st New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Arne Roberts on the ecclesial community through the ages. The subtitle for today is With the Lord, and this is the sixth talk in a series. Brother Arne.
As you travel through Johannesburg Airport, brothers and sisters, there is an embossed lettering on one of the walls, an African proverb. It reads, if you want to travel fast, if you want to go fast, travel alone. If you want to go far, travel together. And I thought how apt that was for our spiritual journey. We travel not with haste or speed, but we do go far. We journey beyond this life, past this present age, to the one to come. And for that reason, we should travel together. I'm minded of the two brothers on mission work who got themselves rather lost in India and ended up in the jungle and came face to face with a tiger. And one of them immediately started to put on his running shoes and lace them up. And the other brother said, what are you doing? You're never going to outrun the tiger. He said, no, I just need to outrun you. And we can be a bit like that, can't we, when trouble strikes? It's every man for himself. The fact is, there might be times when we lose patience with one another and we get frustrated and we wonder if it's really worth the effort of being together. But the fact is, brothers and sisters, the things that unite us are greater than the things that separate. And what we can achieve together outweighs the results of individuals. As Aristotle put it, the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. This morning, then, we want to consider the ecclesia in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and particularly the time of his earthly ministry. And I'd like you to start, please, in Luke chapter 6. It's very clear when he selected those special 12 who were to accompany him in that 3.5 years' work, that this was not an accidental or haphazard exercise. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. So, a number of things, aren't there, brothers and sisters, to notice from that. He spent all night in prayer to God. And again, the timing of that, I think, is important. He knew what he was going to do the next day. And consequently then, the Lord spent all night in prayer, deliberating, seeking the Father's help, ensuring that the men he selected or would select were the right ones, the ones that that would be suitable and appropriate for the task in hand. And you will notice that he selected them from a much larger group. He called to the mountain, he called unto him his disciples, and of them, it says, he chose 12. So there were others who didn't make the final cut, but who were there and who were equally faithful. In fact, if you remember in Acts chapter 1, by the time we get there, when they have to come to replace Judas, there were qualifications that were necessary, one of which was that they had to have been there from the beginning, from the baptism of John. And there were those who met that criteria, who'd been with the Lord silently through the gospel records, but who were able to bear record, to bear witness. And we know, don't they, selected two, Joseph and Matthias, and ultimately Matthias was chosen. But it's clear, isn't it, brothers and sisters, there were lots of others. This was a much larger group. Luke chapter 8. Um, verse 1, it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils. Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward. And Susanna, and many others, which ministered unto him of their substance. So there were a large group of women, the majority of whom we don't know, but 3 are named there for us. Then we know about Cleopas and probably his wife. They're the ones on the road to Emmaus, aren't they? And then by the time we get to Acts 1, there are 120 of them in the Jerusalem ecclesia. And Paul makes reference in Corinthians to above 500 brethren at once. I suspect they were probably in Galilee, but given that the 120 are in Acts 1... So I suspect that's a reference there to, because it's of course the risen Lord who's appeared, that they were probably in a different place. But then there was quite a large ecclesia in Galilee, if that's true, or in some location, 500 brethren at once the Lord appeared to. So there we are, brothers and sisters. Just a reminder that although we read about so many individuals, there were this idea, there was an idea of a nucleus and a little groups, pockets, of believers. Back in Luke chapter 6, you will also notice that this is the moment that the transition from disciples to apostles. And that's an important one. The disciple, there were many disciples, those who followed, the disciple, the one who learns, is instructed. But then out of those, the Lord chose, he selected and made them apostles, one who is sent with a specific purpose. So we've got many who learned, who were instructed, but then a select few who were sent. And they were very clearly, weren't they, chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says elsewhere, I think it's in John, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil or a deceiver?" But that said, brothers and sisters, as we saw, he prayed to God. And I don't think he said, "Lord or Father, you know, I'm thinking of these. Well, what do you think?" But it's very clear that God gave him the 12. In fact, in that lovely prayer in John 17, just look how many times Jesus makes that point. "I have manifested thy name to the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Of those that thou hast given me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." So Jesus was very aware that God had given him the 12. God had helped him in that selection process. It was a joint operation. And that's important to note for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? God gives us our brothers and sisters. And I think that we may not voice it. Sometimes we say, "Well, I wish he hadn't given me them. Or her, or him, or perhaps he'd take that one back." And yet, brothers and sisters, we are, I believe, in our ecclesias for a purpose, for a reason. And though at times we push against that and even make the decision to move ecclesias for various reasons, I think God brings people into our lives, doesn't he, with a specific purpose to mould us and to teach us, as well as perhaps to instruct and shape them. Different characters, different skills, different roles, different temperaments, all of which help and aid our growth. I was talking with someone, it was TJ, about, you know, God doesn't just zap us with patience. He brings things into our lives to try us, doesn't he, and to test us, to teach us patience. That's how God works. And so it is then, we should view those in our own ecclesias as being given to us by God. It's also clear the Lord had a specific reason for selecting the 12. In fact, 3 reasons, I believe, and I've highlighted them in red. They're emphasised particularly in Mark's account. He ordained 12, Mark records, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. So 3 specific reasons then, 3 purposes that the 12 would fulfill. That they should be with him. They were to be companions. to the Lord. Company for him. This was going to be a lonely enough task anyway. And I think right from the start, the Lord knew that. But he sought out the company of 12 men who could be with him, who could share in the journey and the experience. Secondly, they were to be sent, that he might send them forth. So he chose them to be apostles, to be ones that would be able to be sent forth in order to preach, to be ambassadors for him. And finally, he chose them to be successors. He gave them of his power in order that they might heal and cast out, as it were, the power of the enemy. And we know, brothers and sisters, that they were structured in different ways. So they were sent out initially in pairs, in twos. However, there was also a time when there were a special three. Peter, James and John, on a number of occasions. The Garden of Gethsemane, the Transfiguration, the healing of Jairus' daughter. At least three occasions that I can bring to mind where those three are taken and the other nine are left. But I also wanted to present to you the idea of a group of four. And I'm indebted to my father for pointing this out, although I also aware that Brother Val's father has a similar idea, I believe. I've heard a talk of his. So two Johns make a right, they say. So the point of this is I'm comparing all the records where you get the list of 12 names. So Matthew 10, Mark 3, Luke 6, and again in Acts 1. And each time the order is always different, never the same, except for the first, the fifth, and the ninth. They are always the same. And if you're thinking about it, if you're recollecting who there was, and they were grouped in a group of four, then you'd say, there was Peter's group, there was Philip's group, and there was James's group. And that's how you might recollect them. And though you might then switch the order of who was in the group, the fact that they were Peter, Philip and James's little quartet, that might enable you to think of it in that way. That's just a suggestion, brothers and sisters. But the fact then that all, I doubt they were in collusion, but the fact that Matthew, Mark, Luke and again Luke in Acts should do it in that way. Even Luke disagrees with himself in terms of the specific order. But they all get Peter as first, Philip as fifth, and James, the son of Alphaeus, is ninth. Isn't that interesting? As I say, I'm just throwing that out there as a suggestion, but it seems as if that has some merit. Well, I'd like you to come, please, to Luke chapter 9, and that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. And we'll sort of dip into the other records and try to put together the full picture. So we're going to compare where relevant, Matthew, Mark, and John. But we'll stay with Luke as our principal passage. Luke chapter 9, then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And there is, what we were talking about, the reasons number 2 and number 3 that he appointed them. He sent them as apostles to preach, and also he gave them power, authority over sicknesses, diseases, whatever form they took. And the result of that, verse 10, when they returned, the apostles, notice that, they start out, he called his 12 disciples. When they come back, they're again, we're just reminded, the apostles, when they returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. They had just finished quite an exhausting campaign. And although they come back full of news and wanting to give the Lord a report of their activities, we learn that in fact it's a very stressful time. Mark says, if you just put a finger in Luke or a marker and come to Mark 6, Mark observes just how busy and stressful it was. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus. They told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So that's the same, isn't it, of what we read in Luke 9. And he said to them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. So they are hungry, they're tired, they're weary, and they don't even have time to sit down and have a meal. Such has been their labour and the busyness, the comings and goings, as it says, of what they've been doing and the people they've been dealing with and attending to. And this coincides, doesn't it, with the death of John the Baptist. So they would have been grieving as well, I think. Verse 29 tells us that some of his disciples had rescued the corpse from Herod's palace and put it in a tomb. And so they would have felt that quite keenly, I think, as well. A number of Jesus' disciples had been followers of John, hadn't they? And so that would have been on their minds. They would have been mourning his loss, in addition to the fact that they were so frenetically busy. So the Lord seeks to take them out of the public eye temporarily. They have a bit of an ecclesial holiday, or at least a temporary break, to recharge, to refresh. They go into a desert place, but it's not to be, is it? Verse 33, many people saw them departing and knew him and ran afoot out of all the cities to get ahead of him, to get to where he's going. Verse 34, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. So he understood why they were coming, although it was tiring, and although it was exhausting, and really they just could have done with a few days on their own. Jesus realized the fact that they needed him, they needed shepherding. And so he continues to teach them. And I suspect, brothers and sisters, that compassion, that example of the Lord, had an effect. It rubbed off on the disciples, at least to some extent. Verse 35 of Mark 6, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." And although there may have been, "Oh, just send them away, Lord. It's the end of the day, you know. Can we have a rest now?" There may have been an element of that, but notice the disciples were aware that people had come all this way and had no food, had no provision. And so they said, you know, they should really go out back to the place where there are shops, where they can get nourishment. And so I think the disciples were thinking for the crowd there. Well, they get a surprising response, don't they? The Lord says, verse 37, "Well, you give them something to eat." And they said, verse 30, still in verse 37, "Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat?" Are you serious, Lord? 200 pence, that's a lot of money, isn't it? I suspect that might have been what they had in the collection bag at the time. We know that they had a bag, a box that they carried. Judas was the treasurer. So they would have been, people would have donated to the work, and they had perhaps 200. And they said, "Well, even, you know, if we empty the bag, Lord, it's not going to be enough to feed all these people." There were, as we know from other records, from Mark's record, 5,000 men plus others too. Interestingly, Luke puts it the other way around. When Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 13, "Give ye them to eat," they've already done the math. They said, "Well, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but, you know, that's no good, is it? That's a fruitless exercise. What's the point in trying to use that? Except we should go and buy meat for all this people." In John, of course, again, we get a slightly extended or enlarged account. John puts the problem to Philip, doesn't he? And we know why, I think, or there might be several reasons. One is the fact that they're in Bethsaida, which was where Philip was from. Philip had local knowledge. And Jesus said to Philip, "What should we do? How are we going to feed this lot?" But I wonder if my suggestion of the group of four is right. Maybe it was Philip's group that were on the hand for catering. I suspect the groups had slightly different responsibilities. And so maybe Philip's team were in charge of sorting out the arrangements for food. Perhaps it was their turn. And so Jesus is saying, "Philip, what are we going to do? What have you done?" And Philip's going, "Well, I don't know. Wasn't expecting this many." And of course, there's a third dimension, isn't there? Because the Lord said it to prove him, John tells us. Jesus asked this question to prove him. And there's a throwback, isn't there, to Israel. I gave you manna, says Jesus, says the God. "I gave you manna in the wilderness to test you, to prove you, whether you would walk in my laws or not." And Jesus is seeking to tease out from Philip, I think, just whether he's got the faith, whether he sees the Lord as the provider, as the true bread. In fact, in John, we know, don't we, that we get that then great long teaching about the bread from heaven and the comparison with Israel in the wilderness and the provision of manna. And it's a very difficult time for the followers of Jesus. He presents things that they wrestle with. John 6, verse 60, many said, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" And then they're followed up with even more stuff, and many turned away. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They decided it wasn't for them. They couldn't take any more. It just blew their minds to the point where they said, "You know what? We don't get it anymore. We don't understand. This isn't for us." So much so, brothers and sisters, that Jesus has to ask the 12, "Will ye also go away?" There's a danger, I think. I think that's a genuine question. There was a possibility that they too might have left him at this point. And it's Peter, isn't it, in the verses that follow, who answers, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And again, we get perhaps the fullest confession of that in Matthew, don't we? And what's interesting is, again, in the context of that confession, Jesus gives his one of only two mentions of the word church. Only used, the word ecclesia is only used twice in the Gospels, both in Matthew chapter 16 and chapter 18. And here is one of them. Right after Peter's confession that thou art the Christ, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood has not revealed it, but my Father, which is in heaven. I say to thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And of course, it's not Peter, is it? Don't go down the Catholic line, brothers and sisters. Peter's not the rock. Peter's a stone. He is Petros, a tiny pebble. He's a chip off the old block, as we might say today. But upon this Petra, upon this rock of his confession, of Christ. The rock is Christ, isn't it? "On this rock will I build my church, my ecclesia. And it will transcend death. The gates of the grave, the gates of hell, will not prevail against it. It will go beyond this life. This community will extend into the one to come." Well, back in Luke 9 then, please. Back in Luke 9, we have Luke's account. After the feeding of the 5,000, we have Luke's account of the transfiguration, don't we? And what's interesting, my sisters, is the way, again, that Luke places it. It follows questions about Jesus' identity. So verse 9 of Luke 9, Herod says, "John I beheaded, who is this?" And he's heard reports, hasn't he? And he's intrigued by the work, the miracles that Jesus is doing. And he asks the question, "Who is this?" And Jesus says, verse 19, "Who do people say that I am?" Sorry, verse 18. And there are various opinions, aren't there? And what's lovely then is immediately after that, we get the divine answer, don't we? Herod's asking, "Who is this?" And the people are saying, "Who is he?" And God's answer comes in verse 35. "This is my son." Isn't that lovely? There's the answer, brothers and sisters, from heaven. "I'll tell you who this is," says God. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And then follows, we don't want to spend any time on the transfiguration, but then follows this incident in verse 37. And all three synoptic gospel records put this incident at the same place. So no matter where in the account they put the transfiguration, immediately after that there follows this little incident that we're going to think about. "Came to pass on the next day, when they were come down from the hill," or the mountain, "much people met him. And behold, a man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and suddenly he crieth out, and it teareth him, that he foameth again, and bruising him hardly, departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not." So this definitely happened, brothers and sisters, and I think it happened just as all three gospel writers record, after the transfiguration. Jesus comes down from the mountain. He's just been transfigured, hasn't he, in glory. He's had that momentous event. He's spoken with Moses and Elijah about his exodus, about that which he would accomplish in Jerusalem, his decease, as Luke calls it. And then he's presented with this worried, anxious father who says, "Look upon my son, my only son, my only begotten," is what the words are in verse 38. "He is my only begotten child." And what's the problem with this boy? Well, he's taken by the Spirit, and he's torn, and he's bruised. Hang on, you say, that reminds us, doesn't it? Do you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is being brought face to face with the reality of what he must endure. He is the only Son, isn't he? Who will be taken by the Spirit, not just a Spirit, but the Spirit. And he will be torn, and he will be bruised. Mark's account says that when the child came towards Jesus, the Spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as one dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." This is a foretaste, isn't it, of what the Lord himself must endure. And Jesus is brought to the sort of stark reality that he must face it alone. The disciples have not been able to help. They are struck down by inability. They they ask later, "Why couldn't we help him? Why couldn't we cure it?" They're puzzled. And Jesus has to explain to them. And again, it's Mark's account, isn't it, that is the most moving. The father comes with tears streaming down his face. "Lord, if thou canst do anything," and Jesus says, "If I can do anything, if you can believe." And he cries, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And then, brothers and sisters, verse 43 of Luke 9, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. "But while they wondered, everyone, at the things which he did, he said to his disciples, let these sayings sink down into your ears." And here again, I think just supports what I'm telling you and re-emphasizes the point. "The Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men." But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them. They perceived it not, and they feared to ask him of that saying. So not only is there an inability to heal, to help, there's an inability to understand, brothers and sisters. They didn't get it. Jesus explains to them what's going to happen to him. Explains that it must be this way. This is the path that the Son of God must go. And they understood not. It was hid from them. They did not perceive it. See how Luke, again, reinforces the point. And they were afraid to ask him. I'll tell you why they were afraid. Because they weren't really listening. Verse 46. "There arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be the greatest." They were busy squabbling, brothers and sisters. That's why, isn't it? Although, in a sense, it was hidden from them, concealed. The fact was that they were preoccupied with their own importance. And who was the best? Who was the greatest? Again, keep a finger in Luke and come back to Mark chapter 10. Though Luke doesn't tell us, we know that this moment is preempted by, is prompted by James and John. Luke, Mark chapter 10. Verse 34 tells you that again, Jesus is explaining, ties in with Luke, Jesus explaining his death, what must happen to him when we go to Jerusalem, what the Gentiles and the Jews are going to do, and what happens next. Verse 35, "James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we desire. He said to them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said, Grant unto us that we may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand, in thy glory. Verse 41, and when the ten heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. I suspect because they hadn't got in first. It's not that James and John had such a great idea. It's the fact that they'd beaten the others to it, brothers and sisters. And that's what Luke says, isn't it? They disputed among themselves. Well, I think you'll find I'm a little bit up the order than you, Peter. I don't think so, he says. Who's the one who's witnessed this and that? And you know how it is, brothers and sisters. There was rivalry, wasn't there? How sad that they argued and debated. And here, James and John are looking for the best seats, aren't they? And the timing is so pertinent, because the Lord was trying to patiently explain that the Son of Man would be taken. He who was the greatest is about to be abased and humble before them. He's about to become the servant. And they're just not ready for it. They can't see it. And again, staying in Mark for a moment, what happens next? Verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of the city with his disciples, they meet two blind men, don't they? Blind Bartimaeus. It's Matthew who tells us there were two. I suspect it was his father, Timaeus, who was with him. By the wayside, begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And again, we're not going into the miracle itself. You know what happens. But look at verse 51. Jesus answered and said to him, "What wilt thou that I should do unto thee?" Do you see? It's the same question that he asked James and John. Same question as in verse 36. James and John come and said, "Master, we'd like you to do something for us." "What will you that I should do for you?" says Jesus. "Oh, well, we'd like to sit by you, Lord, right by your side. One of us on the right and the other on the left in your kingdom." And Bartimaeus comes, stands in front of the Lord. Quite evident, isn't it? A blind man. What would he need? But Jesus makes him ask, what do you want me to do for you? What wilt thou that I should do for you?" "Lord, that I might receive my sight," he says. Same question Jesus asked, but two very different answers, aren't they? And Bartimaeus got it right. And James and John did not. Bartimaeus' request is granted. The sons of thunder are refused. And you know why, brothers and sisters? Because you've got to see the Saviour before you can sit with the King. You've got to be able to see the suffering Lord and accept Him as your Saviour before you can think about sharing the glory of the kingdom with Him. Isn't that lovely? The blind man got it right. The blind man could see that the Lord was there and would be able to cure him. How sad that those members of the ecclesia did not. Got ahead of themselves, trying to beat the others in their striving for preeminence. Back in Luke, please. As we said, Luke doesn't mention that it's James and John. That's only Mark and Matthew. But it's clear that he has James and John in mind because of what follows. Luke 9, verse 46, we've said the reasoning about who should be the greatest. And just look at the irony of verse 47. Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their hearts, took a child and set him by his side. Isn't that lovely, brothers and sisters? They want to sit by the Lord. I think I should sit by him. I don't think you should. I think I'm the closest to the Lord. And Jesus takes a little child and puts him by his side to make the point even stronger. Isn't that lovely? And then Luke records verse 49. John answered and said, "Master, we saw one casting out demons in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followed not with us." And Jesus rebukes him and says, "Forbid him not. He that is not against us is for us. Doesn't matter, John. Don't have to be jealous for my sake." And it's a throwback, isn't it? Time forbids, brothers and sisters. There are so many echoes here to Moses and Elijah. The obvious one, of course, the Transfiguration. But here, It's Eldad and Medad, isn't it? And Joshua in the camp. My Lord Moses forbid them. There's two in the camp who are prophesying. And Moses said, "Would to God that all the prophets, all of God's people were prophets." And then there's going to be an incident reminiscent of Elijah, isn't there? They get to the village of the Samaritans and they're not shown customary hospitality. They wouldn't receive him, verse 53, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, as Elias did?" And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives,
but to save them.
And once again, brothers and sisters, the sons of thunder had shown the wrong spirit, hadn't they? First jealousy, and then harshness, quick to judge. Shall we command fire to come down? The Lord says that's not the purpose. The Son of Man hasn't come to destroy or to lose. It's the same word, actually, that's used earlier in the chapter of losing. Who shall lose his life for my sake? Son of Man isn't come to lose men's lives, says Jesus, but to save them, to find them. Luke chapter 18, please. Verse 31, Jesus took unto him the 12, and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered into the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and spitefully entreated, and spitted on. They shall scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Verse 34, and they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. It wasn't just once, brothers and sisters. Time and again, the Lord tried patiently to bring them to the place where he was, and they couldn't see it, couldn't understand it, couldn't hear it. It was hidden from them. And lastly, please, Luke 22. Right at the moment of the breaking of bread, in the Last Supper. Verse 24, there was a strife among them. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Can you believe it, brothers and sisters? That moment when the Lord is pouring out his soul and breaking with them bread and lifting his cup. And they're still squabbling, still debating, still wrestling with one another. And two of them have sneaked in the swords, haven't they? How tragic it was. You imagine, don't you, that an ecclesia with the Lord would be perfect. Imagine to have spent 3.5 years in the company of the Son of God. You'd think that would be the ideal model for ecclesial life. The paradigm to hold aloft and to follow. And yet what we see, brothers and sisters, is quite the opposite, isn't it? An inability to feed and to provide for the needs of those who turned up. An inability to heal, to help those who needed it. And an inability to understand that which was taught and explained to them time and again. And they demonstrate pride and envy and rivalry. And yet in spite of all that, they are by his side. Verse 28. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation, in my trials. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. Despite, brothers and sisters, our failures, our weaknesses, our inabilities, we must keep showing up, mustn't we? We don't pack up and go home or leave. We don't hide. We don't stop. Despite all our failures and our petty differences and squabbles, the ecclesia is the place to be. And we must be of those who continue right to the end. And what's lovely, of course, is when you get to Acts chapter 1, just notice the turnaround. See what difference the risen Lord will make to their lives. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. Being assembled together. Verse 6. When they were come together, they asked him. Verse 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. Chapter 2, verse 1, they all with one accord in one place. Verse 6, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. Verse 44, all that believed were together and had all things common. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Chapter 4, verse 24, they that heard lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Verse 32, the multitude believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that all of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Verse 31, they spake the world of, they were assembled together. They spake the word of God with boldness. Isn't it a lovely picture, brothers and sisters? And it's not the politics of men. There's no suggestion they lived in some crazy commune. But they shared their practical benefits and wealth. They shared, brothers and sisters, their spiritual necessities. They were together in one place, with one heart, with one mind. I'm sure you'll allow me one more story. There was a brother travelling through an airport, and he had a bit of time before his flight, and he decided to stop for coffee and donuts. And the cafe where he was had no free tables. So he looked around and there was a table with a single occupant. So he pulled up a chair and made the appropriate apology and opened his bag of donuts and had one. And the chap opposite reached into his bag and pulled out a donut and started eating it. And the brother could hardly believe it. He thought, just stolen one of my donuts. But he was he was too polite to say anything, and the chap had an odd look on his face thought, well, you never be too careful, can you? So he thought best to, he gave him a glare, one of those if looks could kill. Anyway, he finished his, and so he slid the bag a bit closer to him and took out another donut, and the chap leaned right across the table and took another one out of the bag. He's almost incensed now. He thinks, well, what's going on? Who's this chap think he is? And pulled the bag right next to him now. Thought, don't think about trying any more, mister. Anyway, with that, the man got up and put his jacket on, opened the bag right in the brother's arms, pulled out the last donut, broke it in half, put half back, gave him a wave and walked off. The brother says, go on, best you get out of here, you donut thief. About time. Anyway, he looks at his watch, and of course it's time for his flight, so he bends down, and there on his case is his bag of donuts. All this time, the other man had been sharing his donuts with the brother. Fact is, brothers and sisters, God owns all the donuts, doesn't he? And we could, and we should, and we must share, brothers and sisters, all that we have, not our donuts, but all, brothers and sisters, that we have. We need this. We need to learn, don't we, our openness. And I'm so grateful for you for sharing this week. You have been more than generous in opening and of your stuff, but also of your lives and of your hearts. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters. If our community is to continue in these last days, then we must learn to share and to strive for unity. We are one in Christ, and we must learn to share that oneness together. I'd like you to come with me, please, to Psalm 133. Because it starts with us. Psalm 133, those very well-known words. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. And that's the hope, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That's the prospect that lies in store. But it starts now. It starts here with you and with me. It's no good saying, well, it'll be all right if they just sort themselves out. If only they came in line, we'd be fine. If we wait for others, brothers and sisters, we wait forever. It starts with what you can do and what I can do. And it begins with a little trickle, doesn't it? So we go back to our individual ecclesias this next weekend. But that trickle grows and gathers and flows and spreads until it becomes a river. And although, of course, the psalm is talking primarily about the future, I think there is blessing now. That in the place of unity, in the place where brothers and sisters can come together with one heart and one mind, there is a blessing. There, in that place, says the psalmist, in that place, there is a blessing from the Lord. And it has to start now, doesn't it, sisters? If we wait for the Lord's return, it will be too late. If we don't love now, what's to say we shall love any more in the kingdom? If we don't want to spend time with one another now, how on earth are we going to spend eternity with one another? If we can't agree now, how shall we agree then? The Lord will not spend eternity settling our squabbles and differences. And I know, brothers and sisters, some talk of looking for the perfect ecclesia, and they won't find it, not even in Australia. Brother Harry Tennant used to say, if you find the ecclesia, they won't want you. Don't join them, you'll only spoil it. But the desire is there, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The desire for something better is there. And that in itself is good. That we have a hunger. For we are come in prospect, aren't we? Even in our imperfection, with all our flaws, we are come, says the Hebrew writer, to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all, the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We have a vision of the reality, an understanding of what good truly looks like, and we wait, brothers and sisters, the fullness of the promise to come. Can you see it? It's the picture of harmony. Can you hear it? It's the sound of peace. Can you feel it? It is the joy of love.
Behold, how good a thing it is, and how becoming well, together such as brethren are, in unity to like precious ointment on the head, that down the beard did flow. In Aaron's beard and to the skirts did of his garments go. As Hermon's dew, the dew that doth on Zion's hill descend, for
capture this moment, brothers and sisters. Take a mental snapshot, for this is what it will be like. Only bigger and better and more glorious. It's been my privilege to speak with you this week. May it be our privilege to share together in the wonders of that immortal age when we shall be forever with the Lord. Holy and righteous Father, all praise and honour and glory and blessing be to you. Bring about all that you have purposed, we pray, in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And bring us to your kingdom. And though we do not merit it, grant us, we pray, your gift of life eternal. Father, make us one as you are, that even now we may begin that process and find unity in our hearts and in our ecclesias. And forgive us, Father, where we fail. Be merciful to us. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And hear us as we cry earnestly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.